Mr. Anderson was a computer hacker. Lived a fairly ordinary life till he was contacted by a mysterious stranger named Morpheus, who convinced him that all that he had once believed to be real, his 9-to-5 job, the taste of a thick, juicy steak, Monday night football, that it was all just an elaborate facade, a computer-generated illusion created by a cyber intelligence that was out to deceive humanity. From being unaware that the computers of the world were farming the human essence in order to fuel their despicable plan to rule what was left of the real world that had been decimated by the war that had been ongoing between humanity and the computers. Does it all sound familiar? Well, it's the plot to the turn-of-the-century movie The Matrix, in which Mr. Anderson takes on the name Neo to symbolize his becoming a new man. He joins a group of rebels struggling to open the eyes of the rest of humanity to the truth that they've caught up in this matrix of being deceived as to what reality is. And just as the writer of Ecclesiastes said, there's nothing new under the sun. It is a script that's taken right from the pages of Scripture that speaks of the spiritual warfare that's going on between God and the forces of darkness. The battlefield is our earthly realm. We're caught right in the middle of it. As Paul said, we don't wrestle against flesh, blood, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And it's a struggle that dates back to the beginning of creation, because the fall that Genesis chapter 3 says Adam and Eve took, it wasn't a slip on the ice. They fell from fellowship with God when they listened to Satan and they did what God forbid. And ever since then, Satan has continued his campaign of deception, his campaign of deception by creating the matrix we've called our Coca-Cola culture, as he has sought to convince people that instead of pursuing a relationship with the living God, the God of creation, that the real thing worth pursuing is things like owning a big house, a flashy car, the latest computer, or pursuing prestige, getting your name in the society pages in the local newspaper, or that it's pursuing pleasure, being able to go boating, or golfing, or skiing, whatever, whenever you like, and the list goes on. Of the greedy, of the prideful, of the even frivolous at times goals that Satan uses to keep people from pursuing God, that they'll find are useless come judgment day. And while God used Paul to warn believers in Romans 12, 2, that instead of allowing the corrupt culture to change you, I'm paraphrasing, you're to live like Christ to change the culture around you. Well, we find God using Paul again in the passage we read earlier to warn believers of this deception. Colossians 2, 8 through 23, Paul said, see to it. In the Greek, it's a single word that the King James rightly translates as the word beware. Beware that no one takes you captive by philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And that word beware, it conveys a sense of be on guard. From what? That you're not fooled, that you're not taken in by this hollow, some versions of Scripture say, empty philosophy. Deceptive. That's based on human traditions, the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ. And that signals Paul's real concern. That false teachers in the church were pushing heresy upon the Christian believers and claiming it was true Christian doctrine. The extent of the danger is seen in the word picture that Paul creates for us here. The word picture is of somebody being taken captive and carried off as plunder or booty and being made a slave. As Paul effectively said, don't be fooled, don't be taken in by this useless philosophy people are pushing on you, calling it Christian truth, or you'll end up enslaved to something worthless. Worthless. Because it's based on human tradition. Ergo, it's not from God. It's something people have made up. Fiction, not fact. Paul's first readers know that when he said that it came to from the elemental spirits of the world, this was code language. Meaning it was demonic. It was of Satan, which is any purposeful thing that attempts to draw people away from Jesus. It's demonic. Heresy, meaning this was spiritual warfare. And Paul's defense of the faith is what's encouraged believers down through the century. His defense serves as a reminder, first, of the deceptive, hollow, empty philosophy that you have been saved from. But Paul doesn't outrightly explain what it was. So it's led scholars to think, well, could possibly be certain different things. First of all, based on his use of the verb to capture, since in the Greek it sounds very much like the word synagogue, is synagogon, that maybe Paul was making a pun here. Effectively saying, beware you're not synagogued. Beware you're not taken in by a synagogue mindset. By those former Jews who are now Christians, who are teaching new converts to the faith. New converts from, well, non-Jewish sources, that you're not taken in to think that despite placing your faith in Jesus as the Messiah, that you still have to observe the Jewish ceremonial laws. You know, having to wash your hands in certain ways before you eat, having to keep certain dietary restrictions, no shellfish, no pork, having to observe the Sabbath and other festivals and feasts throughout the year. Those things that Paul said Christians were free from in verse 16. But of course, Paul's use of the word philosophy causes other scholars to think he meant something else. That he was referring to a common heresy in the early church of those who denied that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. And of course, they just got it just the opposite back then to what we have today. Because today, people are quick to say, oh yeah, Jesus was a good man. They might even say he was a prophet. They want to deny his deity that Jesus is God. But 1 John chapter 4 says, back then in Paul's day, it was just the opposite. People were quick to agree, oh yeah, Jesus is a spirit. He's a God. But he certainly wasn't human. He didn't take on flesh and blood. But that would be heresy, right? Because that would mean that Jesus could not have died in your place on the cross to take the penalty you deserve for sin. Still, other scholars think Paul used the word philosophy to mean something much wider, because it's known now, after more study, that in the first century, those who so-called practice magic referred to themselves as philosophers in order to legitimize what it was they did and to gain a paying audience and following for the rites, the initiations, the magic spells that they supposedly cast. And so some say that Paul used this to just refer to pagan practices in general, because they know another widespread heresy in the early church that's even mentioned in the passage is that of angel worship that comes from the pagan mindset of worshiping greater and lesser gods. That they wanted to worship angels. So calling Jesus the head of all rule and authority, the NIV says power and authority, was Paul's way of saying those who worship Jesus owe no allegiance to angels, any spiritual being. Since angels are subject to Jesus' authority, his rule, his power for their very existence. But here's the thing, regardless of what Paul may have meant, the more culture has changed, the more it stayed the same. Mixed up, right? Because today there's any number of people who want to deny there's any such thing as absolute truth. That some things can always be wrong, that some things can always be right. Because, you know, to do otherwise might hurt somebody's feelings, somebody who thinks differently. And today, it often seems people are more valued for the way they look, the way they dress, the size of the paycheck they bring home each week, than they are for traits like their humility, their honesty, their concern for others. And there's still legalism in the church today. There's still those who want to reduce Christianity to keeping a set of rules rather than really admitting it's just about a relationship with the living God, with Jesus. And atheists still challenge God's very existence, though now they do it with what they call scientific theory, right? And you notice the word is theory because it's not a fact. Romans chapter 1 says God clearly reveals himself in nature today. You can't miss him. There's no way chance could have produced the awesome universe that we live in. There's no way chance could have produced the awesome people that are sitting here today, right? And when your eyes are open to how the world's philosophy is to always want more and more and more stuff, that the world's philosophy is to be the center of everybody's attention, that the world's philosophy is to scramble for control. Aren't you happy to be free from such a matrix, from such lies? To have your eyes opened up to realizing that your real value is found in your relationship to God. Your real value comes from God, who created each of you as unique people. And he created each and every one of you in his very own image. And he thought enough of you to invest the life of his very own son to redeem you. And he really does have a plan for your life. According to Ephesians 2:10, he's got work for you to accomplish, to do. Romans 5:8 says that Jesus even died before you knew him, while you were still a sinner. And think about it this way. If you thought, because surveys show that most men think this, that their value comes from their work. Once you retire, you no longer have a job. Where's your value? If this has been your situation, weren't you happy to learn that your value really comes from God? That even without a job, you still matter to him, and he still wants to use you? Or if you're somebody, because this is the number two thing that we all find our value in, according to surveys, you found your value in all that you own. And that big house that you lived in while all the kids were growing up that you finally had to give up, and all the furniture you had to sell, give away in order to move into an apartment, whew, then what happened to your value? Wasn't it good to know that you still matter to God? That you still matter to God? A joy to know that he still has work for you to do as his channel of grace for reaching others? Once you come to faith, once you realize your value isn't based on your wealth, It isn't based on your work. You discover the real joy of the real world God wants you to live in. To live like Christ in for Him. And of course, that leads to another reminder that Paul gives us in the passage about how you were saved in Jesus. Because in warning believers about the deceptive philosophy of the world, he went on in verse 9 to explain how the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, meaning in Jesus. In Jesus. And so truth is expressed in the Greek in the present tense, which means it's an ongoing action. So the fullness of God is forever in Jesus. Is forever in Jesus. Meaning that when you place your faith in Jesus, you automatically connect yourself with God. You connect yourself with God, who has authority over everything, all creation, including the heavens, every power, every force in the heavenly realms. So having faith in Jesus spiritually positions a believer above all the demonic, all the satanic, all the powers of darkness in the universe. Meaning while you live in the midst of the battlefield, because you have Jesus in you, just as we sang earlier, you have the one who's greater than he who is in the world. 1 John 4:3-4. And that's good news. Because if the fullness of deity didn't reside in Jesus, your faith would be worthless. It'd be a waste of time. But Jesus is God. So you don't have to kowtow to the principalities, the powers. You can say no to sin. As a believer, you can say no to sin. Oh, I know, as a believer, we're still human and we're fighting it. There's times we fail, we still slip and we sin. But you know, once somebody becomes a believer, over time, they become better. They grow stronger. And being able to say no to sin, no to the urges that they have. And if, as some scholars think, Paul's adversaries, the false teachers that he was fighting here, that he was warning the churches about, claimed that what they taught was the way to enjoy a full life, what Paul has said here is saying all that they were teaching is bogus. Because really, all you need is Jesus. Once you put your faith in him, you have the fullness of God. What more could you need? What more do you need to live? And the fullness of God in your life. And since Jesus has authority over Satan, all his demonic forces, then regardless of the nuisance that the devil may cause, ultimately you're part of the eventual complete victory of Christ. Believers share in Christ's victory over Satan's defeat and demise. And how Jesus accomplished this for believers explained by Paul in verses 11 through 15, where scholars think his reference to circumcision was in response again to those legalists who insisted new believers still had to be circumcised. A word that in the Greek literally means a stripping away of flesh from the human body. But Paul in this text is saying, that's no longer necessary. Because once you place your faith in Jesus spiritually, you are circumcised. You no longer need to be physically circumcised by the hands of men. You're circumcised spiritually, who endured the ultimate stripping away of the flesh and the giving of his life on the cross. And you share in that as a believer, as well as in his resurrection spiritually, the moment you accept Jesus as God's Messiah. You accept his death as what you deserve for your sin. And that's a step of faith that verse 13 says results in God's forgiveness. And while Paul may have simply meant, you know, when you place your faith in Jesus, you no longer have to keep God's law. You're no longer expected or judged by your keeping of that. Because as the King James translates it, a handwriting of ordinance is what God nailed to the cross for us, verse 14. The word more accurately translated is as a record of debt, as what you heard in the English Standard Version. or as a single word of document, a document. So again, Paul creates a word picture for us. As a record of debt back in the first century, it was like an IOU. It was saying, yes, I'm taking this loan out and I agree to pay it back. But in that was also the penalties for not paying it back. And if it's the word document, that refers to an indictment that's handed down in a courtroom that lists all the sins that someone has standing against them. But either way, the moment that God spiritually took that and nailed it to the cross in Christ, you were freed from the debt you owe, from the hell you deserve, for the sins that you've committed, for doing things outside of God's will in your life. The list of sins can no longer be held against you. It's been nailed to the cross. God will no longer hold you accountable as you've gained your righteousness in Jesus. In verse 14, it uses the word canceling. It can also be translated as rubbed out, wiped out, which is why you often hear it said that in Christ, the slate is wiped clean. You're given a chance for a do-over, a new life when you accept Jesus, the debt you incurred for injuring God's glory was paid in full by Jesus' death. 1 Peter 3:18 says it this way, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, that's Jesus, for the unrighteous, that's you and me, that he may bring you to God. Again, that disarmed the rulers and authorities, meaning Jesus' death destroyed any hold Satan, his demonic forces had over you, in making you feel guilty for the things you have done in the past. You know, so often we pastors encounter people, that's the problem. They feel guilty about things they've done in the past. They can't get over it. They can't seem to accept forgiveness. They still feel dirty. But when you place your faith in Christ, God forgives. You have no longer that need to feel that way. Because spiritually, those charges that are against you have been pulled out of Satan's hands, nailed to the cross. You're free to say no to Satan's temptations, to sin. You're free of the world's matrix. And how can you be sure? Well, you read through the text again, and how you can be sure is when you realize that Jesus is all you need. Jesus is all you need. Earlier, the choir sang, in Christ alone. And that's the gist of the song. In Jesus, you have all you need. Hold fast to him. Hold fast to him. Because Paul's already said he's the head of the body back in chapter 1, verse 18. And the body gets its life from the head. Through what it thinks, through what it sees, through what it hears, through what it eats, through what it drinks. And when you're connected to the head, you are sustained. And you are directed. As Jesus wipes out your sin, connects you to God, and raises you to new life. You have all you need to live like Christ in our Coca-Cola culture. All you need to be God's instrument for reaching others for him. So that's the question. Do you have Jesus? You do? That's great. Then what are you doing for him? How are you using the Jesus in you to reach others? Who does he have for you to reach? Let's pray.